In this Campus Bible Study podcast, we'll be looking at Daniel chapters 2 and 3. Olivia is going to read to us our passage.
Today's reading comes from Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 to 49. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained in the king's court.
Hi, and welcome to the Bible Talks. Nice to see you. We've got two great chapters in front of us today. We are going to have a lot of fun understanding these passages and learning from them, but because we have two big chapters, I can't touch every verse. We're going to dig in some areas, and we're going to just fly over a few other areas. But I will encourage you to get out your Bibles at some stage this afternoon after we've been through it together and just enjoy the beauty of these whole two chapters. They are a beautiful narrative, and so make sure you make the most of it. Let's pray for God's help to understand this passage, and then we'll jump in together. Our Father, we want to thank you for the privilege it is to be able to come to university, and the even bigger privilege it is to be able to study your word while we're here. Father, please teach us from this passage more about who you are, who we are, and what our world is. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us by your Spirit to understand these things so that we might respond rightly to who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you could know the future, how would it change what you do right now? If you could suddenly be given knowledge of future events, armed with that knowledge, what would you do? How would you respond if the future was revealed to you? If you're suddenly given this real knowledge of the future, what do you do? Now, I asked myself that question, and I am ashamed of my first response. I wonder whether your first thought was anything like mine. I don't gamble, and I think I can safely say that I hate gambling because of what it does to people, and all kinds of good reasons. So why was my first thought, when I thought, okay, you know the future, what are you going to do? Why was my first thought, bet on some stuff that I know the answer to and make a lot of money? What? What? I'm horrified that that was my first thought. It's not only completely against my beliefs about gambling, it's also against what I believe about money. Do I really think that what people need most for a good life in this world is more money? No, I don't. So why, when I first thought about what I would do with getting guaranteed future knowledge, why did I go there? Now, I'm sure you're better than me. I'm sure you are better than me. So what would you do if you could know the future? How would you change your life if the future was revealed to you? Got nothing? Just gambling and money for you too? All right, we can do better than this. We can do better than this. Let's have a look at these two fascinating chapters of Daniel to help us think through this issue. Let's get straight into it. We're at point one, tell me my dream. And grab your Bibles, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Sorry, I'll just get over there. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. We are very early in Daniel's time in Babylon. I'm told the dating system in Babylon isn't quite as you expect it. The first year that the king rises to take the throne, that's year zero. And year one is the year after that, and vice versa, year two, year three, and on like that. So we are either, we're perhaps still in Daniel's three-year education process, or he's just finished it. But that's how early we are in the time in Daniel's time in exile. And the king has probably been having this dream a number of times, and it's troubling him. And a troubled megalomaniac is not what you want for a happy life. The king wants some answers to his dream, so he calls in all the psychics in the kingdom. These are the so-called wise men of Babylon, those who claim to have knowledge from beyond the human realm, those who can apparently interpret dreams. And the king gathers them in to interpret his dream, and they say, "No trouble, O king, tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. Easy." And he says, "No, no, hey, hang on a sec." Have you noticed that psychics are a little bit self-verifying? Okay, maybe a lot self-verifying. They promise to tell you things that you can't know for yourself. And, well, you've just got to believe them, haven't you? Because you can't know for yourself whether they're right or wrong. It's quite self-verifying, isn't it? Can you believe we still have people today peddling this kind of self-verifying psychic waffle? Whether it's psychics, fortune tellers, astrologers, tarot card readers, horoscope predictors, or economic forecasters. There's some commerce students here, that's good. Just checking you're still awake. Although, commerce students, I am told that economic forecasters give astrologers a good name. That's what I'm told. You can tell me later whether that's true. Can you believe that we still have a whole industry of these self-verifying psychics? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he's not stupid. He knows that when he explains the dream to them, they will give him a plausible explanation that is completely man-made. All it takes is creative writing skills, right? You and I could do it. But the king doesn't want some clever human interpretation. He wants the truth. He wants the true interpretation. And the way that he is going to guarantee that he is given the true interpretation is that he won't just be asking them to tell him the interpretation. He says, "Tell me the dream first. Then I'll know that your interpretation is true. You tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you've got the interpretation right." And just to add a little incentive, he tells them that if they can't do it, they really are lying charlatans, So every wise man in Babylon will be killed and their houses destroyed. It's tough love, isn't it? Now that obviously puts the psychics in a bit of a spin. And they respond with what would have been for them a painful home truth. Have a look at it in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Can you see what the wise men of Babylon are saying? Can you see it really clearly? No human can do this. That's what the astrologers are saying. No human can do this. Now, I don't know if you realise this, but Daniel's place in Nebuchadnezzar's academy that we looked at last week means he is one of these wise men who's now facing the death penalty if this interpretation and dream are not revealed to the king. Daniel is suddenly staring down the barrel of Nebuchadnezzar's death penalty. And next minute, the captain of the guard is on Daniel's doorstep. And remember, Daniel is the archetypal wise man in this book. So how's he going to respond? Have a look at verses 14 to 16. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. The archetypal wise man succeeds where all of the other charlatans failed. He replies to the guard with prudence and with discretion, and he wins an audience with the king. Then, you can read back later this afternoon, you'll see the king said to the Babylonian wise men, "Stop stalling, I can see you're buying for time." Daniel says basically, give me 2 days, I'll tell you the answer, and the king says, "You've got 2 days, you've got your time." Daniel succeeds where they have failed. And I don't think Daniel's had any guarantee, any assurance from God that God's going to give him the dream and its interpretation. But Daniel, talk about courage, goes into the king and says, "You give me time, God will tell me the dream, I'll tell you." It's a courageous move. Daniel trusts that God will give him what he needs, even though it looks like God has given him no indication that it will be provided. And so Daniel goes home and tells Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to start praying. They pray, and God reveals the mystery. And he reveals it to Daniel. Now, Daniel wants to make it very clear that it is God who reveals the mystery. Even though Daniel is the archetypal wise man in this book, even wise men can't truly know the future. Only God can do that. So Daniel puts the focus of this revelation on his God. Look at how he does it in verses 27 and 28. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." Only Daniel's God knows the future, and he has made known that future to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he has done it through this dream. So what is the dream and what does it mean? We are at point two, the image. And let's keep reading, verses 31 to 35. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." It's a fairly simple dream, really, isn't it? It's not that complicated. You've got an image made out of various kinds of metals, and you've got a stone. Stone hits image on feet. Image is destroyed and blown away. Stone becomes great mountain. Fairly simple kind of dream, really, isn't it? And here is your chance to be a psychic for a day. I think you have the requisite creative writing skills. Imagine you are amongst the wise men of Babylon. Now, imagine that the king decided to be generous to you and actually tell you this was his dream. What interpretation would you come up with? Now, you need to put out of your mind the true interpretation that you've already read, and you need to also not go too crazy because you've got to sell it to the king, okay? Why don't you have a chat with the person next to you? How would you interpret this dream? There's the question on the screen. How would you have creatively interpreted the dream for the king? Go for it. Okay, how did you go, psychics? How'd you go? Oh, it's simple, isn't it? But don't take it up as a career, okay? Stick to your university degree. Is it just me? Or would you also have told the king that the big guy in the image is obviously him? Is it just me? Or would you have told him that? Yeah. The big guy in the image obviously represents him. The whole image represents him, surely. And you probably added something like, keep working on your lower body strength, O king, and watch out for rocks. It's interesting that we're not told what the image is an image of. We're not told. It's obviously human-like. It's got a head, chest, arms, thighs, legs, feet and toes. But we're not told who the human-like image is an image of. Do you think it might have looked a little bit like King Nebuchadnezzar? You wonder? What we are told is that the image is felled by this stone that has no human origin. The image is smashed to pieces by this stone, and the pieces blow away in the wind. And then the victorious stone grows and becomes a mountain that fills the earth. Now, when Daniel begins interpreting the dream, we quickly see that Nebuchadnezzar is only representing part of the image. He's the grandest part, he's the greatest kingdom, the golden head, but he's only one of a number of kingdoms. Successive kingdoms will come after him with decreasing grandeur until the last fragile kingdom. It's a hard as iron kingdom at times, but it's fragile with feet of clay mixed with iron, isn't it? That is God's big picture of human history. Human kingdoms rise and fall and get replaced by the next human kingdom. Now, some people get very caught up in matching historical details to every facet of this dream. When people start telling you who the toes stand for, you're way too deep. You're in way too deep. There are two main interpretations of the history behind this dream. Evangelical Christians generally hold that the four kingdoms are Babylon, then the mixed kingdom of the Persians and the Medes, then the Greeks, and then the Romans who ruled the world in the first century when Jesus the Rock arrived. But in the 19th century, as liberal Christianity grew, liberals didn't want to believe that in the Bible you could have predictive prophecy, you know, looking forwards. They didn't believe in miracles and things like that. So they said, well, this book has been written after the event. So it wasn't written in the 6th century. It was written in the 2nd century, kind of looking back. And because the Roman Empire hadn't really grown to be a great empire at that stage, they say the four kingdoms are Babylon first, then the Medes, then the Persians, then the Greeks. And the Greeks are the iron mixed with clay, and they'll work out all the details. And it's interesting, isn't it? Everyone seems to be able to make the details of the dream fit with their preferred version of history. What does that tell you? The vision isn't that precise, is it, if everyone can make their version of history fit? It's not that precise. And it doesn't really matter, in a sense, which human kingdoms fit into this dream. What we need to see is that all the human kingdoms come and go. They rise and they fall until the eternal kingdom of God comes. The key detail is the rock, isn't it? Have a look at verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Human kingdoms will come and go, but they will all be overtaken by God's kingdom. The coming of God's kingdom is the interpretative key to understanding this dream. And fortunately, the Bible is very clear about when God's kingdom comes. Up on the screen, from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." See, it was during the time of the weakening Roman Empire. The kingdom of God came near as Jesus the King came near at the start of the gospel. And as you move through the gospel, Jesus the King is bringing the kingdom nearer and nearer and nearer until at the end of the gospel, through his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus establishes the eternal kingdom forever. Jesus the King establishes God's kingdom through his death, through his resurrection, and his ascension to take the throne in the kingdom in heaven forever. God, through Daniel, has revealed the dream and its interpretation. But how do you think a wise king would respond wisely to that interpretation? How do you think? Well, we can see what Nebuchadnezzar does immediately. He falls on his face before Daniel and I think tries to worship Daniel. And then he says nice things about Daniel's God. And he even makes Daniel and his three mates high officials in the kingdom. But beyond that initial flourish, what would a wise king do if they knew the future as it has been revealed in this dream and interpretation? Here's another chance to have a chat with the person next to you. Question on the screen. How would a wise king live wisely in the light of this revealed future? 30 seconds. Enjoy. Okay, let's have a think about it together. I want to collect some answers. Who'd like to help us out? Well, how would a wise king respond wisely to what's been revealed of the dream? Any thoughts? Any takers?
Not be king anymore.
Maybe not be king anymore. Yeah, okay. So would he do anything instead of being king?
Give himself a good position and just relax and wait for the other king to take the fall.
That's what a shrewd king might do. Is that a wise king? Oh, I think we might want a bit more than that, but I like your start. Any other thoughts? Over here.
Like respond to God. Ah. Like God's kingdom.
Yeah, if the rock wins, you want to be with the rock, right? Yeah. Okay, good, good. Other thoughts? Yeah, well, I'm going to go with, I think a wise king would probably be, would benefit from recognise that even the greatest human kingdom is going to come to an end and be replaced by another human kingdom. A wise king, therefore, wants to work out how to stand with the rock and be part of his forever kingdom. So do you think Nebuchadnezzar is a wise king? Yes. All right, we're at point three, Nebuchadnezzar versus God. Now, we don't know the time frame between chapters 2 and 3. Interestingly, we're not given a new time reference. It could be years and years between these two chapters. We're not told, but I think it's deliberate that we're not given a time reference so that we understand these passages right up against each other. They're going to help us understand each other as we come to this third chapter now. This new chapter in Nebuchadnezzar's story just comes straight on after the revelation of his dream. And lo and behold, we get into chapter 3 and Nebuchadnezzar is building a giant image. Who'd have thunk it? Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. That's a big image. To convert it into modern parlance, it's 30 metres high by 3 metres wide. So it's a really skinny seven-story apartment block. really skinny, seven-story apartment block. And again, we're not told what the image is an image of. Again. But we have a few interesting clues that just point us in a particular direction, I think. Did you notice it's all gold? Yeah, suspicious, isn't it? It looks suspiciously like Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to be just the head of gold. Let me be the whole statue. And in this chapter, the author has a bit of fun linking Nebuchadnezzar to this image, and he does it in a really clever way. See, the word image is obviously really important in these two chapters we've been looking at. We're coming up image, 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 image all the time. But that little word image is used twice of King Nebuchadnezzar in really interesting places. It's used to speak about his rage. The first one is in verse 13. But the second one is easier to see in the English. It's in verse 19. So have a read of verse 19 with me. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression, literally the image of his face, was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The image, in Aramaic, it is literally the image of his face was changed. I think it's the author deliberately linking Nebuchadnezzar and the giant image. And I think it's quite possible that this image might look a lot like the great king himself, but we're not told. Do you think it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar is fighting against the future that God has revealed? Is Nebuchadnezzar trying to live in defiance of God's revealed future? The all-gold image does seem to suggest that his kingdom, he wants to be the only kingdom, doesn't it? But do you think Nebuchadnezzar might have been a bit paranoid about the feet? Can you imagine him yelling at the engineers on the project? Reinforce those feet again! Make those feet stronger! And while you're at it, why don't you engineers learn how to read? Oh, that's a bit harsh, Nebuchadnezzar. Can you believe even Nebuchadnezzar sledges engineers? Well, that's harsh. Who'd have thunk it? We need to fly through this beautiful chapter a bit. And I want to encourage you, really encourage you, to get the Bible open again later this afternoon when you've got a bit of time and read the beautiful narrative. We can only dip in at certain points and see the beauty of this narrative. But it's just beautiful narrative that's here. And part of the beauty of the narrative in chapter 4 is you've got this amazing use of repetition. The author uses repetition beautifully. The first repetition is, I think, intended to show us that every leader who's in the whole empire has been summoned to this image. So it's there in chapter 3, verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The author didn't need to go to all that trouble. They could have just told us that King Nebuchadnezzar summoned all the officials of the provinces. But we've got this deliberate, beautiful repetition. Everyone has been summoned to be there. And then it goes on again and we get the same repetition in the very next verse. It keeps going. The author is deliberately slowing us down. And we don't like that in our society. Because we're in a fast-paced society where we want information fast, but the author keeps slowing us down. We've got all these officials from every part of the kingdom. They're commanded to come and bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image when the band strikes up. But the author doesn't say the band. Repetition is what he's after. He's after slowing us down. So he seems to name every old instrument in the orchestra. It's all slowing us down before the fatal moment that we know is coming, when all the leaders in the kingdom are going to be commanded to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And we know that our Hebrew heroes are not going to do that. It happens, they don't. And then those Chaldean psychics, they're still grumpy that Daniel and his mates got the university medals and the best government jobs. So they go and dob on the three Hebrew boys for refusing to obey King Nebuchadnezzar's command. Nebuchadnezzar calls in the three Hebrew boys and it becomes clear that Nebuchadnezzar is taking on God. Let's see it, verses 14 and 15. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship my golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of here they are, the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Can you see Nebuchadnezzar is taking on God? This is very much Nebuchadnezzar versus God. There's an urban myth around universities about a mythical philosophy exam where the essay question was this: what is courage? And in the urban myth, apparently one particular student replied with the best essay ever, a two-word essay, handed in. What is courage? This is. Now, it's fantastic, isn't it? If you ever get that question, please, please, just for me, please, do it. Do it, okay? Just do it. And I guarantee that you'll either get really just absolute top marks or you'll fail miserably. I hope you'll get top marks. Just do it for me, please. What is courage? This is. Have a look at verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our God can save us out of your hand, O king. But even if he chooses not to, we will not worship your image or bow down to your gods. Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn that God can reveal the future because he is in control of the future. These Hebrews entrust their lives to the God who controls the future. The music plays. The crowd bows down. Three men don't. They are bound tightly. The furnace is superheated. They are thrown in. Nebuchadnezzar is fighting against the God who reveals the future, the God who controls the future. And you can read through it later on yourself, but Babylonian soldiers lose their lives just trying to follow his orders right here. It is a dangerous thing to do to obey an enraged, godless, foolish megalomaniac. Who is the God who will save you out of my hand? You can read the beautiful narrative for yourself, but basically Nebuchadnezzar is given a front row seat as the one true God saves his faithful people out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The three Hebrew boys walk out of that furnace completely unburnt, without even the smell of smoke on their clothes. And look at how Nebuchadnezzar responds, verses 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Did you see it there at the end of verse 29? It is the most astonishing statement from a polytheist that you will ever see. There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. In the battle of Nebuchadnezzar versus God, this has just been a walkover. And Nebuchadnezzar can do nothing else but declare that this God is the one true God. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar has finally learned? Has he finally got it? Has he learned his lesson? Well, we're going to need to come back next week and have a look at chapters 4 and 5 and we'll check it out again. But right now, we need to finish by thinking about how this passage relates to Jesus and then to us. So we're at point 4, knowing the future, and we're right on time. You don't need to panic. We're going to finish by 5:2 easily. All right, about a million years ago, in the mid-1980s, they created a movie called Back to the Future. These little picture, trailer. Back to the Future, have you heard of it? Yeah, terrible movie. Yeah. Look, it's not too bad, I guess. It's all about Michael J. Fox getting accidentally transported back to the early 1960s to his parents' hometown. And now, of course, he meets his mum and his dad in their hometown. And he meets them when they're teenagers. And his mum takes a bit of a liking to him. And suddenly, Michael J. Fox finds himself having to make changes back in the past so that he can get the future that he loves, that he's come out of. He's got to change things and make the future right. Can you imagine the pressure? Don't make me do that. I'm sometimes watching TV and I hit the wrong button on the remote control, and the next hour of my TV watching future is me trying to find the right button to put the future back into how I wanted it. Don't put me in charge of my future, is what I'm saying here. The basic idea is that if you want a future, you need to change the past. No. I'm not capable to do that. I don't think you are either. You don't want to be in charge of your own future. It is a great comfort to be able to commit your future into the hands of the God who knows the future because he's in control of the future. And the great thing about the God who controls the future, revealing the future, is that when he reveals the future, you can live now. You don't need to go back to the past. You can live now. You can make changes in your life right now based on the future that has been revealed to you in the Bible. Do you realize that God has revealed all of the future that you need? All of the future that you need to know, God has revealed. I think sometimes I fall back into the mistake of thinking that God revealed to Daniel a 600-year slice of the future. You know, sort of 600 BC to about when Jesus came. That's about what God revealed to Daniel. Can you see that I've misunderstood the vision? I've misunderstood the dream, haven't I? God didn't just reveal a 600-year slice of history as though the last 2,000 years we didn't quite get the history in Daniel. The kingdom that Jesus set up reigns forever. The rock goes on to be the great world-filling mountain forever. We've been given in this book a forever future vision, not just a 600-year slice. We need to remember that the kingdom that Jesus has established now reigns forever. Yes, human superpowers still come and go, but God has set up his eternal kingdom, and the future of that eternal kingdom is secure. You can look back and see where God set up this eternal kingdom through his King, Jesus Christ. God's reliable revelation of your future, of the future of everyone in his world, God's reliable revelation is right in front of you in the Bible. You can know your future really clearly. You can know the things that matter really clearly. So I want to encourage you that if God has revealed the future to you, the wise thing to do is to shape your life now around that revealed future. That's the smart thing to do. Nebuchadnezzar showed us how to be stupid. God reveals the future and then you fight against it, you rail against it. It's a dumb thing to do even if you're the most powerful man in the world at the time. So if he couldn't pull it off, I suggest you don't try it. Don't rail against the future that God reveals. Live your life in alignment with the future that God reveals. Give your allegiance to the one who's been made the true king forever. Link up with the rock that becomes the great mountain that fills the earth. And if you know the future and you serve the king who reigns over the future, I think then, like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, I think you probably won't give your worship away lightly to other idols, to really anything less than the king of history. See, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 touches on a lot of the themes that we've looked at in these chapters. I'm going to read it to you, and perhaps open it up later this afternoon and have a look again. There's a lot of themes that we've looked at in here. Romans 12, 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If the Lord of history has revealed the future to you, then let that future and let that revelation continue to transform your thinking. Let it shape your thinking about your world, your life, your God. If he's revealed the future, you want that revelation to be shaping the way you think. And as that revelation shapes the way you think, in his word where he's revealed the future, then it will also shape the way you respond, the way you live, the way you act. Don't be conformed to the other idols that seek your allegiance. In a polytheistic world, don't give in to the allure of materialism, to the attraction of humanism, to the comfort of relativism. Don't sell yourself short and give your allegiance to them. Don't give your allegiance to any gods who aren't gods. Don't offer your life to anything less than the Lord of history. And there's a reality that there may come a time when, like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you and I might need to put our lives on the line if we're going to live for the eternal kingdom. And their attitude was pretty amazing, wasn't it? God can save us out of your hand, but even if he chooses not to, we're not going to worship your gods. You have to see the big picture of the kingdom to have that kind of trust, don't you? You have to see that the kingdom that lasts, that's the one worth putting your trust in. Back in the 2nd century AD, a guy named Polycarp was leading a church in a place called Smyrna, which is in modern-day Turkey. He had trusted Jesus as his king for a long time, and history says that he was discipled by the Apostle John. Man, that's a good one-to-one to get. If you can pull that one off, that's very good. And he's living as the Roman Empire is fading fast. And at that time in the Roman Empire, Christians were called atheists because Christians didn't believe in all the gods of the Roman Empire. And Christians were also getting hammered by persecution. The governor of Smyrna arrested Polycarp when he was 86 years old. 86, and he's getting arrested. And the governor basically demanded that Polycarp renounce his faith or be burned at the stake. What is courage? This is. When the governor told Polycarp to basically denounce Jesus, Polycarp replied with this: 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? There is a man who understood the future because he'd understood the past. He died securely because the kingdom that he put his hope in is the one secure eternal kingdom. The kingdom that he left behind, the kingdom of Rome, well, it declined and died within 100 years of his death. Can I encourage you to put your hope in a kingdom that is going to last, and a king that is going to stay on the throne forever? Let's pray. Our Father, thanks for this book of Daniel and for the amazing way you are teaching us and challenging us about our lives here in relation to the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to see what lasts, to see his eternal kingdom, and to trust in him as our eternal king. Please help us to respond to your revelation of the future, not by railing against it, but by living in alignment with it, trusting Jesus as our King and living for his kingdom. Please help us to do this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thanks for downloading and listening to this podcast. Please make sure you subscribe on iTunes to automatically download our most recent podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Campus Bible Study, you can visit our website, campusbiblestudy.org.